So do keep 2 Corinthians open there, and we will work through it. So, knowing what lies ahead can affect your present, can't it? Imagine, for example, a man who wakes up and thinks about the stressful day at work that lays ahead of him. Perhaps for some of you that'd be easier to imagine than for others. But imagine that he's tired, he's worn out, and he thinks about the frustrating paperwork and difficult conversations and tense meetings that lay ahead. As he thinks, he remembers that this is not what he pictured his days would look like when he first set out in his career. And he suspects that when people look at his life, they wouldn't find it very appealing. Not only that, but he knows that straight after work, he'll have to run and pick up the kids from school, rush home and get dinner ready, make sure the kids eat and are put to bed, and then clear the kitchen, of course, after you've cooked, crawl into bed for a few hours of disturbed sleep, and before the alarm goes off, and it all starts again. It sounds rather bleak, doesn't it? Think about how he may be feeling. The day ahead may seem absolutely unbearable, just like the illustration to start off this sermon might seem unbearable as well. But it's no secret, is it, that depression is a real problem in our world today, in our culture. There is often a general sense of hopelessness, especially in the workplace, when people have to go day by day through the same routine. But imagine that the same man, he gets into work, he sits down at his desk, and he looks at his phone, and he's got a text message waiting for him. His wife has sent him a text message, gives him some real encouragement for the day, but then she tells him not to worry about picking the kids up. She's got that sorted. She tells him not to worry about dinner. A table has been booked at his favorite restaurant, which also means that there's no washing up afterwards. And on top of it all, his wife reveals that she's been saving up for his dream holiday. The bags are packed, and they'll be leaving in the morning. So think about him now. How does he feel? I'm guessing that his mood would be slightly different for the rest of the day. Sure, he'll still have to go through the workday. The paperwork will still be frustrating. The difficult conversations will still be difficult. And the meetings will still be tense. And if someone were to peer into his life during his workday, they might still find it quite unattractive, but he knows what he has to look forward to. He will not be the same. We know this, don't we, generally in life, whether we hear that a friend is coming to visit or the weather on our day off is set to be nice and bright, our knowledge of the future does affect our present. But when it comes to things of faith, when it comes to the Christian life and our future hope, it's easy to become very and strangely short-sighted. Often the stresses and strains of life, our difficult lives react with our hearts. We've been thinking about that in growth groups, haven't we? And it can react with our hearts in such a way as to blind us to what lies ahead. And the world encourages this. Our culture is a very instant one. We find gratification now. We're not to look ahead. We're not to think too much about what lies ahead. That seems to have been the problem with the Corinthians. They were at risk of becoming very short-sighted, weren't they? I don't know if you remember when Wes was going through 2 Corinthians before the break. We saw that there are people who have worked their way into the church there. Later on, Paul is going to call them super apostles. And these people wowed the Corinthians with their apparent skill, their prosperity, their success. Compared to them, Paul's ministry seems pretty unimpressive, seems difficult, and it seems weak. Paul recognizes how difficult his ministry has been. He doesn't hide that. He sees how unattractive it looks. But he doesn't change his method of ministry. He doesn't give up. He doesn't lose heart. Why is that? Well, because Paul is looking ahead to what lies in the future, and that changes his priorities in the present. It changes how he sees things. He's already started his argument back in chapter 4. Before the break, Wes preached on chapter 4, verses 16 to 18, which says this. So we do not lose heart, though our outer self is wasting away. Our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this light momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison, as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. He is able to press on in his ministry, as weak and painful as it seems, because Paul is looking beyond it. And so he continues to try to draw the eyes of the Corinthians up along with his own. He reminds them of what they already know, what lies ahead. And as they look ahead, Paul lays out what the effect that knowledge should have, what effect that knowledge has on his present, on their present. And so we get this pattern of future hope, present effect, future hope, present effect, future hope. And the next week's passage starts with a present effect as well, but I won't go on to that one. And so this is one long argument that Paul presents to us. It's a chain. Each link feeds off of the others. And so this evening, you might feel like the person in that illustration that I began with. You might feel tired, stressed, and burdened. The Christian life might seem unbearable, unsustainable. But I hope that this passage will encourage you. We had great encouragement this morning, didn't we? As we look back at the cross and the burial and the resurrection of Christ. But I hope that these words of Paul would lift our eyes to the future hope that Christ's work has won for us. That knowing what lies ahead might give you strength to face the day. So we'll go through the passage and we'll see how Paul points us to the future, verse 1, the effect now, verses 2 to 5. Future, verses 6 to 8, and then verse 9 and verse 10 in the same order. So, the first ray of hope that spurs Paul on in his hope for future is his hope for future life. He says, "For we know that if the tent that is our earthly home is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens." Paul makes no attempt to hide the outer weakness of the Christian life. He recognizes that the walk he's on could very well lead to death. He's already said that his outer self is wasting away in chapter 4, and here he says that the tent that is his earthly home, that is his body, may well be destroyed. Now, of course, this could happen in all sorts of ways. It could happen by age or disease or disaster. But Paul was no stranger to persecution. Eventually, he would face execution. His earthly tent would be very much destroyed at that point. Paul makes no attempt to hide that fact, but instead, he calls the Corinthians to look beyond that, to put things into right perspective. He says that even if that does happen, even if we do die, we have something else. We have something better. He compares his earthly tent with a heavenly house. I don't know how many of you enjoy camping. I quite like it. But a tent is no place to make a home. It can be a useful piece of kit, no doubt, but it's only temporary. And even if you wanted to try and make a tent your permanent home, you might have to reconsider. You might be forced to reconsider. In fierce weather, your tent may well not keep you warm enough. It may start to leak, to tear. It might blow away entirely. We've seen on the news, haven't we, the devastating effects of a hurricane can have on structures that are built to be permanent, intended to be permanent. If it can rip those away, then how could a temporary structure possibly stand a chance? This earthly tent will either wear out or be torn down. So Paul points forward. Even if the tent is destroyed, we have a building, a house that's permanent. No imperfections, no rising damp in the walls, No slipping foundations, no crumbling walls, nothing that will gradually lead to it falling down, and nothing that can possibly tear it down. It's from God, not made with hands. It's eternal. Paul's opponents were so focused on that tent, weren't they? On the outer self, the body. That was their concern. That was their focus. And for a while, they seemed to be more successful than Paul. They're simply trying to put down carpet and stick up wallpaper in a tent in a storm. It can't last forever. Death will come. And so Paul looks forward to future life where death can't sneak in and interfere. We have a heavenly house. And when the two are compared, what should be our focus, the tent or the house? Seems like an easy question, doesn't it? But let's think about it. A tent or a house, the body now or the life to come, the temporary or the eternal? We may feel like the Christian life adds an extra weight to us and an extra burden. For some, it even puts them at risk of having their bodies destroyed. But as Jim Elliot famously said, he is no fool who gives up what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. Let's have our focus on the future life that is promised to us in Christ. Well, as we look to that future, what is the effect? It could have all sorts of effects, couldn't it? He has already said that he doesn't lose heart. He doesn't lose heart when he's going through ministry because he knows what glory awaits him. But the effect that we see immediately here in this passage is one that might well surprise us. He groans. We groan. It's not that Paul doubts that he has that future life to look forward to. He's looking at that. He sees that future life, that time and place where we have a new home, where God has made all things new, including our bodies. That place where work is no longer toil, where bodies no longer ache, where tears are not shed, where friendships are not broken, love not lost, and where death does not dwell. But we're not there yet. We don't have that yet. And that aches, doesn't it? It hurts. It's all well and good knowing what lies before us, but that doesn't erase the pain. It doesn't get rid of the pain that we have now. I suspect that people often think of Paul, the Apostle Paul, or other Christians from the past as somehow superhuman or even emotionless. Like nothing seems to bother them because they're so heavenly minded. And that can cause a lot of guilt in us when we feel anything. Like we're somehow failed because we have that emotion, we have that groaning. But Paul groans, verse 2. For in this tent we groan, longing to put on our heavenly dwelling. And he adds in verse 4 that he groans and is burdened. He doesn't pretend that pain doesn't exist. He knew pain full well. In chapter 6, he goes through a list. He has afflictions, hardships, calamities, beatings, imprisonments, riots, labors, sleepless nights, and hunger. Now, he found reason to rejoice in all those things, to see God working in those things. That doesn't mean that he didn't find it hard. I'm sure he wept. In fact, I know he wept. In chapter 1, he says, "For we do not want you to be ignorant, brothers, of the affliction we experience in Asia. For we were so utterly burdened beyond our strength that we despaired of life itself. Indeed, we felt that we had received the sentence of death." And in chapter 2, he wrote about how his dealings with the Corinthians caused him concern and pain. His tense relationship with them had a real effect on him. He wrote, "For I wrote to you out of much affliction and anguish of heart and with many tears." This is not an emotionless man. He experienced the burden of this current life. And the knowledge of the life to come, the wholeness and the fullness, showed him just how painful this life is. Now, that doesn't mean that he just gave up. This groaning isn't a longing to just be rid of this life and die. That's often what Christians are charged with thinking, isn't it? We've got our heads in the clouds. We're disconnected from this life, disconnected from this world, because we're looking at eternity. But that's not the kind of groaning that Paul is talking about. It's not hopeless. It's longing for something that we're sure of. Paul says that he doesn't want to die. That's what he means by saying that he doesn't want the tent to be destroyed. Not if it can be helped. What he longs for is not death, but life. When he says that he doesn't want to be found naked or being unclothed, he's changed the metaphor from tents to clothes. He doesn't want his body to be destroyed, as temporary as it is. He's longing for his new body instead, for Christ to return, for the dead to be raised, to receive his resurrection body. He says something similar in Romans 8, which we read earlier. We ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for the adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. It's not a hopeless groaning, it's an eager longing. See, I have been told that in a marriage, when one spouse has to go away on business or to see family, it's usually a good sign if they miss each other. That's just what I've heard. If they have a longing and a desire to be together again, that's a good thing. They might groan at times, just wishing that they could see the other. Maybe they call them up, maybe they send a letter. That's not a bad thing. That simply demonstrates their love. That's what we see here. It's an eager longing, born of a sure hope. We long for that future because God has made us for it, hasn't he? Verse 5, he says, "He who has prepared us for this very thing is God, who has given us the Spirit as a guarantee." We're being prepared for that. And so if you're groaning, if you look to the future life, and this life feels like it's a burden, know that that can be a good groaning. Don't necessarily feel guilty about that. He has made us for that life instead. He is preparing us for that future life. He has given us a guarantee and a deposit for that future life. And so when you hit against sickness and persecution and betrayal and death, it hurts, and it should. It hurts more than it would without hope, without the good to compare it to. Because you know that this pain is not what you're ultimately made for or being prepared for. That's not the end goal. And so you long for this mortal existence to be swallowed up by life. So recognize that pain. Don't feel guilty about it. But ground it in the sure and certain hope of what is to come. And as you do that, take courage and press on. So, Paul has looked at the future hope he has of a new body for eternal life. Is that all he looks forward to? If so, then it would seem a little bit self-serving, wouldn't it? But no, there's more. He looks forward and he sees the promise of future fellowship with the Lord. Verses 6 to 8, he says, "So we are always of good courage. We know that while we are at home in the body, we are away from the Lord, for we walk by faith, not by sight. Yes, we are of good courage, and we would rather be away from the body and at home with the Lord." He knows that to be here, at home in the body, is to be away from the Lord. We're not in the direct presence of the Lord, are we? Not as we will be in the future. And so we have to live by faith, not by sight. Paul's opponents were living their life by sight, by their short-sightedness, by what they could see right in front of them, there and then. But Paul is looking further to see something better. He's looking to something that he now only experiences by faith. He has the Spirit with him now, so he knows something of his presence, but then he will see God face to face. And so Paul looks forward with eager longing. He's already said that he doesn't want to die. He doesn't want this tent to be torn down and to be found without a tent. But either way, he knows that he will be with the Lord, and that is better. He says something similar to the Philippians, doesn't he, in chapter 1, verses 21 to 24. "For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. If I am to live in the flesh, that means fruitful labor for me. Yet which I shall choose, I cannot tell. I am hard pressed between the two. My desire is to depart and be with Christ, for that is better by far. But to remain in the flesh is more necessary on your account. He would rather be at home with the Lord. It's lovely language, isn't it? It's intensely personal. He isn't just saying it's better to go to a place, isn't it, where those bad things don't happen anymore. He isn't just saying it's better to go to a place where I can jump around on clouds and play the harp all day, every day, forever. That's far more personal than that. His longing is to be at home with the Lord, to be in the presence of God. I believe it was John Piper who said that those who would be happy in heaven if Christ were not there will not be there. It is God who makes heaven so wonderful, to be in his presence. Yes, it would be even better if Paul could skip death entirely and simply survive until the coming of Christ, to simply be swallowed up by life, to know the resurrection now and be with the Lord. But to die and be with the Lord now is no small thing. That's not a cheap second place. And so, now he can go on confidently. He is always of good courage. But there's a further effect, isn't there, that this future life and future fellowship have on Paul. And that's service. Verse 9, he says, "So whether we are at home or away, we make it our aim to please him." He seeks to please him, to serve the Lord. Now, this desire to serve obviously links with the next verse where Paul talks about judgment. But as I said at the beginning, this is a chain. It's not where you have a cause and effect and then a separate cause and effect. This is a chain where it all links together. And so he serves because he knows that there is a judgment to come, but he also serves because he knows the fellowship that lies ahead of him. And he longs for that fellowship. He loves the Lord. And so he seeks to please him now out of love for him, not just to gain something from the Lord, but out of love. And there's so much for Paul to do. There's so much that he did do. And there's so much for us to do here to please our King. Yes, we groan while we're here, longing to know the fullness of what God has in store for us. But there is work to be done here. He has a purpose in keeping us here. If you think about it, he could just snap us up as soon as we believe. But he doesn't. He keeps us here because there is work to do. If he had done that with every believer, we probably wouldn't be believing now. So who would there be to tell us? We have hope, but others don't. There is a whole world out there without hope. Many are dying without hope of life, without hope of fellowship with him. And so we have a job to do. So we serve out of love, but we also serve, don't we? Lastly, because we know that judgment lies ahead. Verse 10, he says, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil." Now, this is a little bit perplexing. What kind of judgment is this? Now, there is a judgment that unbelievers face. We know that. That's condemnation. And that is no doubt in mind here. Paul seeks to persuade others because he has a fear of the Lord. That's what he goes on to say in the next week's passage. So that's no doubt in mind. But it seems to say more than that here. He says, we all have to stand before that judgment seat. So whatever this judgment is, it also includes Christians. Now, does that mean that those trusting in Christ might not end up being saved if they don't work hard enough? Well, I'm sure you know what answer I'm going to give to that. Not at all. If that were the case, who wouldn't have to face punishment? We've all done evil in the body. We've all done wrong. We've all messed up. Now, Paul will go on to explain further in the next passage that the work of reconciliation is achieved by God in Christ, not through our works. So I don't think it's just about salvation here, at least not for the Christian. Now, if we're trusting in Christ, when we stand before God, we can be sure that the punishment for the evil that we have done in the body will be taken, has been taken by Christ, and his perfect righteousness is given to us. And so instead, I would suggest that it has to do with the commendation of Christ. We must stand before Christ as our King and give an answer for what we've done or haven't done. We can often fall into the trap of seeing Jesus purely as our Savior. He certainly is, but we forget that he's our King, that he rules. We know that we're saved, but we forget that we've been saved for a purpose. Paul goes on to say much the same thing in verse 15. He says, "And he died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised." Christ is King. He died for me, he rose for me, and I am called to serve him now. I have a job to do. And so will my service be commended? We might think of it a little bit like a teenager left at home while the parents are out, and they leave them with a job to do. Perhaps it's clean the kitchen, or for me, it was to pull the weeds up from the driveway. They know that they will have to stand before their parents when they return. And if they have a right respect for their parents, I know there are some young people here, so be listening to this. If you have a right respect for your parents, if you love your parents, then you should work. But often distractions creep in, don't they? A teenager forgets. They forget that in a few moments, the parents will be coming back. And so as the teenager hears the parents' car pulling into the driveway, they might frantically go around and start tidying up. For me, with the driveway, is a little bit difficult because the car parked on it. But they remember, as they hear the parents coming back, that they're going to have to give an account for what they've been doing with their time. That doesn't mean that if they fail, that the parents are going to chuck them out of the house. No, they still love them. They still care for them. But we want to please the one that we love. And so if the teenager, or if we as Christians can constantly be reminded that parents or Christ are going to return, if we have that right respect and that right love, we will serve. And that's what Paul is trying to foster in the Corinthians, that right respect for God, that reverence, a healthy fear, and a reminder that they will give an account. Paul here is trying to keep the Lord as his focus, and so he serves him now. His knowledge of the future affects his present. Does it affect ours? It shaped all of Paul's life. People looked at his ministry and scorned him for it. It looked weak and pathetic, painful and unattractive. But Paul didn't lose heart. He pressed on confidently because he knew what lay ahead. Future life, future fellowship, and future judgment. Perhaps you're here this evening and you don't yet know the Lord. You're living your life your way. I hope that this evening you'll recognize that your life will not last. None of ours will forever. That tent will be torn down, but that need not be hopeless. Turn to Christ, trust in him, and know life eternal with him. But for those here who do know Christ, the future that Paul describes is the same future that lies before us. How will that knowledge shape us today, the rest of today, this week? How will it shape us in our suffering and in our service? I don't pretend to know all that you suffer, what worries you have on your mind, what aches you have in your body, a broken heart, a bereaved soul. And I won't pretend that this sermon or this passage could have done anything to make those things hurt less. It doesn't take away the pain. If anything, you might grow more, longing that Christ might return, that suffering might end, and that all that is mortal might be swallowed up by life. You may groan, but as you groan, don't despair. The Lord will be faithful to his promises. He will make all things new, and we will be with him. So don't lose heart. Press on with your eyes fixed straight ahead. And as you go, serve him. As you go into your work this week, know that whilst you might have a boss, you're still the servant of the king. As you spend time with friends or family, remember that you are first a citizen of heaven. The Lord has given us work to do. There is a world out there without hope, and the Lord calls us to point them to life, to draw them into family, and to proclaim his kingdom to them. To the world, we may look like fools, but we're looking further ahead. Your future is sure. It is glorious and it is eternal. Let it shape your present. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come to you as hurting people, whether our pain feels small or whether it feels great. None of us are free from pain. And so, Lord, we groan. We eagerly long for that time when all things will be made new, when mortality will be swallowed up by life, when we will see you face to face and stand before your throne. Lord, we confess that sometimes our groaning is not grounded in our sure and certain hope of the future. Sometimes we're simply weary and given to despair. And so, Lord, this evening I pray that you would bind us up, that you would strengthen us and fix our eyes on you. And as we go out from this place, Lord, I pray that you would equip us with all that we need to please you, to serve you, and to glorify you in this world. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. We're going to sing our final hymn now, Forever with the Lord. That is our great hope, isn't it? To be forever with the Lord. So let's stand and sing together.